Okay, our sermon for today is from Romans chapter 10, so you can turn there, and Lord willing, we will make it through the end of this chapter today. The letter to the Romans, written by Paul in 57 AD from the city of Corinth, to the church in Rome that was most likely started after Jewish people returned from Jerusalem celebrating the Pentecost that year that the Holy Spirit came upon them, and that we know from Acts chapter 2. And we know that the people needed some deep theological teaching. They needed a good foundation for their church because historians think, and we're fairly certain, that this church was not founded by an apostle, but rather by these lay people, if you will, who came back from Jerusalem. But this letter is all about the righteousness of God and how we as people can have that righteousness. It's revealed to us. In this letter, we see that it's revealed through Jesus Christ. And we know that all people need this righteousness because all people are sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God. But we can receive righteousness through faith in Christ. And then when we have our faith in Christ, we will have peace with God, and we have access to God, and we have hope for a future with God, a glorious future. And as after a person is saved through their faith in Christ, they're indwelled by the Holy Spirit, and it's this Holy Spirit that will help us in our lives with God going forward. As long as we're relying on that Holy Spirit, we will live lives that are pleasing to God. And finally, the doctrine of the doctrine section of the letter ends with some great promises that we have from God's Word, chapter 8. If you remember, there are, in our simple outline of the letter, we have the doctrine section, the first 8 chapters, the dispensation section, which we're making our way through now, chapters 9 through 11, and then the duties section, chapters 12 through 16. But we're at the end of the doctrine section, chapter 8. We have great promises that God will work. He does work all things in our lives together for good as believers. And we're assured of our justification and our glorification, and that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ and from God who gives us all these things. But Paul, in his dialogue, he kind of brings up a question, or he's answering a question that hasn't been asked in the letter specifically, but he's thinking what types of questions people will have. And that's what Romans 9 through 11 is all about. Answering this question of, if God has given us these promises as believers in Christ, it seems like he's broken his word to Israel. And therefore, if he can break his word to Israel, he could break his word to us as well. He could change his mind. And so Paul realizes that that could be a question in people's minds. And so he goes about answering the question that no, in fact, God has not broken his word to Israel. Hence, this dispensation section of the letter. He's showing that God has a new way of dealing with people. Not a new way of salvation. Salvation is always through faith. But now that faith has been fully revealed to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And so he is going about and showing how the nation of Israel missed the fact that salvation is through faith in Christ. Even though they had all of the advantages, like we saw in chapter 9. They had everything that pointed to Christ, and they missed it. And chapter 9 is all about the sovereignty of God. In fact, this whole section is about the sovereignty of God. He sovereignly chose Abraham to bring about a people through which the Messiah would come. He sovereignly chose Isaac. He chose Jacob to bring about this nation that would one day bring about the Savior and establish a kingdom for God. And we saw the end of chapter 9, he sovereignly chose Israel over Egypt, as he can choose nations as well. And he, obviously, his nation was Israel from the time of Abraham. But we saw that the Israelites missed it. As a people, as a nation, they tried to establish their own righteousness through keeping the law. And we saw that that cannot be done. They tried to create their own righteousness when righteousness is through Jesus Christ only. And the last time we saw Israel's lost state, the fact that they have rejected Christ and therefore they are lost as a nation. And it is through this nation that God is going to establish his millennial kingdom in the future. So it is imperative that at some point in the future that these people believe in Christ. And that's how God is directing the world to that time. But we saw that Israel's lost state kind of brought grief to Paul, and that his heart's desire was for them to be saved, and his prayer was for them to be saved, because he realized he used to be one of them. He knew all about their zeal for God and how they were doing things in their own minds that they thought were right for God, but was completely misdirected. And we saw that they were not knowing. It was almost willful ignorance that they had towards Christ. They had the entire word of God that all pointed to Christ, and yet they didn't see it. And it's almost like it has to be willful. And we saw again in verse 4 that Christ is God's righteousness. And another very important part of the first 13 verses of chapter 10 is that salvation is now available to all people. And that is part of the promise that God gave to Abraham, that Abraham would be a blessing to all the nations. He would be a blessing to every person on this earth. And it's here that we see through Jesus Christ that God is fulfilling that promise to Abraham. Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. No qualification there that you have to be a Jewish person for that to happen, or from a certain family or any other nation, a certain skin color or male or female, doesn't matter. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Verse 11 says, for the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Whoever believes in him. Verse 13, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Again, that same word, that Greek word, pas, that is so prevalent throughout Paul's writings. That means all, whoever, anybody who is willing to call on the Lord will be saved. And we will see more of that today. The passage for today is Romans 10, verse 14 to the end of the chapter. I'll go ahead and read that. It says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. In that passage, we have three main ideas. We see how God is evangelizing, and in this particular passage, how he evangelizes Israel, how he brings the word of God to Israel. But we can apply this to ourselves and people in general as well, but just know that the primary message of this is towards Israel. But evangelism for Israel is the same as evangelism for us. So that's our first E. We're going to have three E's today. The evangelism of Israel, and then we're going to see the excuses of Israel also. How the reasons why they don't believe, or the purported reasons why they don't believe. So we have the evangelism, we have the excuses, and then finally we'll have examples of how people react to evangelism, and we'll try to apply all this to ourselves here in the 21st century. We see in the first two verses that there are, of our passage today anyway, verse 14 and verse 15, that there are five necessary elements of successful evangelism. And it goes, you'll notice that it goes in reverse order. Verse 14 says, how then will they call on him? In other words, how will they call on God? How will they attain salvation? It says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. First we have, in that verse, we have calling on the Lord. And then we have belief. And then hearing. And then preaching. And then sending. So you can see that that's completely reversed of the way that the process of evangelism actually happens. And there's some other interesting things in the verbs in these two verses. But it goes from, in each sentence, it goes from the subjunctive mood to the indicative mood. That's a fancy way of saying that it goes from something that is possible to something that is reality. And they build on one another. There's no calling on the Lord without believing. There's no believing without hearing. There's no hearing without preaching. And there's no preaching without sending. And we can see also that the sending is the only verb that's in the past tense. The other verbs in this passage, in these two verses, are in the aorist tense that we've talked about before, how that's a snapshot of time, really. It reads as if it's in the past in our English version, but it's really just something that's happening without any time associated with it. It could be in the past. It could be right now. It's just an event that happens. But the sending is actually in the past tense, and it's also in the passive voice. So the person who is being sent is receiving the action. They're receiving that sending from someone else. And we know from the rest of Scripture that that sending is from God. And so that tells us that God is sovereign over salvation. He's sending preachers. But that doesn't let all of us off the hook. We're not preachers, aren't the only ones who give God's word, really. And we're all commanded to be witnesses for the Lord. And so when the Lord is impressing upon us to speak to someone, it behooves us to listen to him and obey. But it preachers and people who are being used by the Lord must be clean vessels. You can't be walking around with unrepentant sin in your life and expect to bear a lot of fruit for the Lord, like we saw in chapter 6 when we talked about the gardens. We're either a master of sin or we're a master of the Lord. And if your master is sin, your garden that you're working in isn't going to bear a lot of fruit. It's covered in weeds. However, if you're working or you're a slave of righteousness, a slave of God, your garden will be pruned of or clean of weeds. You will pick the weeds. When you see sin come in your life, you will deal with it right away, and you'll prune your plants and they will bear good fruit. And that's what preachers or people who engage in evangelism need to do, and they need to obey the call. But we see another thing there in the second half of verse 15. It says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Messengers who bring good news bring great joy. But there's something about messengers. They have to be sent as well. They don't just decide what the message is going to be or when they're going to deliver the message. They have to be given the message and they have to be sent. And in wartime, in times past, the messengers used to, way back, they used to run with their own two feet. The general or their superior would give them the message and they would take off running. Now soldiers have radios and they even have, they can communicate by satellites. They're connected to the internet. The person at the front lines can immediately send messages back. So it's a little bit different. But back in the day, a long time ago, perhaps one of the most famous messengers is Pheidippides for the Greeks. When he ran from the Battle of Marathon to Athens to deliver his message that the Greeks had won the battle, the Athenians were filled with great joy. He brought them good news. He fell over and died, but he brought them good news, and they were filled with great joy. And Paul certainly brought great joy to his hearers. The people who heard his message and received it and obeyed it were filled with great joy because they then had peace with God and they had salvation through Christ. So his message brought great joy to those who believed, but it also filled those who didn't believe with a lot of rage against him. And this quote, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things, is from Isaiah chapter 52. And this is another chapter. We saw in chapter 10 earlier, or in the last message, that every one of these quotes from the Old Testament is from chapters that are dealing with Israel falling away and Israel eventually being restored. And Isaiah 52 is another example of that. It's almost like Paul is doing his Bible study here on the restoration of Israel, or he's expositing to us all of those passages, and he doesn't even touch on all of them. There are quite a few of them, of Israel one day being restored. And he's telling us what he finds, and we'll see that again as we go forward into the rest of this chapter. But another aspect of this is that, again, we should all have our feet prepared with the gospel of Christ, according to Ephesians 6:15. It's part of the armor of God, which is also from Isaiah 52. Several of the pieces of the armor of God come from Isaiah 52. It's really neat, amazing thing to be able to interpret Scripture with Scripture. Notice verse 16, it says, however, speaking of this message, and the they is speaking of the Israelites, it says, however, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. The essential element of salvation is given to us in the English, in my version, NAS version, it says, they did not all heed the good news. That is the key word and the key element of evangelism, successful evangelism. Someone being saved is heeding the good news. Now, in the Greek, that word is hypikousen, and that we must heed the good news. And that hypikousen is based on the word hypaku, and that literally means under hearing. It's a combination of two Greek words. So for you to heed the good news, to heed the gospel, means that you have to put yourself under what is being said. You need to obey what is being said. That's what the word literally means, obeying, heeding. Heeding the good news is to put yourself under what is being said, submitting to it. So if we go through these elements of evangelism, the sending is the first step. The preaching or the giving out of the word is the next step. Somebody has to physically hear what is being said. And if they heed it or they hypaku it, then they will believe that. And when they believe, they will call on the Lord. That is what brings salvation, obeying that word that you are hearing. Now, obviously, we don't obey commands to be saved. This isn't a doing things in order to be saved, of course. But one thing that we can know from the word of the Lord is that if you're not obeying the word of the Lord, your salvation is not exactly sure, at least in the eyes of other people. If you're not bearing fruit for the Lord, if you're tree isn't bearing fruit, there's something wrong with that tree. And we can see that obedience is definitely a characteristic of Christianity, and that is very prevalent in the writings of John. John 14:15, one example. He says this sort of thing quite a few times. The Gospel of John, Chapter 14 and verse 15, Jesus speaking, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." 1 John 2:3 says, "By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." 1 John 5:2, "By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." So doing things doesn't bring salvation, but obedience is normative Christianity. That is what people, Christians who are living a Christian life, obey the word of God most certainly. And we know that this whole section, this whole chapters 9 through 11, the primary application of this section is to Israel. The primary application is the original intention of the original author to the original audience. He is telling them about Israel. In chapter 9, Israel past, how they were sovereignly chosen. Chapter 10, Israel right now in his day and continuing to our time right now. Israel, as a nation, rejected. They're not following God and righteousness through Christ. Chapter 11, we'll see Israel restored in the future. So that's the primary meaning of all this. Not all Israel has believed that Jesus is the Christ. It says, verse 16, "However, they did not all heed the good news." Now, this quote, "Lord, who has believed our report?" Isaiah 53, verse 1. Famous section of the Old Testament, particularly Isaiah, the suffering servant. Again, another time of another passage of the Old Testament that is looking forward this time to the time when the Messiah will give his life as a ransom for the sin of the people of the whole world, Gentiles and in particularly the Jews. But the secondary application of this section is for all people, like I've said before. That's for us. We must heed the good news if we are to be saved. And notice verse 17. It says, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." Now in that, in the English, it looks like there are a whole bunch of verbs there, and verbs imply action. Verbs imply doing things. But when you read this verse in the Greek, there are no verbs. You have to add in the verbs. The only verbs that are actually there are state of being verbs like is or be. And literally, The verse 17 says, consequently, the faith is from the hearing, and the hearing is of the word of Christ. Only state of being verbs that we have to add in. We have to assume that they're there for it to make sense in English. And this emphasizes the fact that we don't do something to be saved. We don't do actions. It's based on our faith. Our faith, which is a real thing, comes from our hearing, which is a real thing. Right now we are hearing, but it's a passive activity. It's an actual thing. It's not something that we're necessarily doing. Listening to a sermon isn't necessarily an action. It's an event. Coming to church isn't an action. Being in church isn't an action. It's a thing that's happening. And that's what Paul is saying here. And the hearing is only the hearing of the word of Christ, if you can notice that. It's not, that's the only thing that's going to save you. Placing yourself under the hearing of the word of Christ. There can be an awful lot of good things said in church, and we can have things that apply to us as Christians that are profitable for our lives, but aren't necessarily salvation. That salvation only comes through the hearing of the word of Christ, that he has died for our sins, he was buried, and he rose again. And when you put yourself under that word, you obey that word, that is what brings salvation. That is what the hypaku means, to place yourself under that hearing. We must obey it, submit to it, and not just believe and shudder, like the word says that the demons do, but to submit to it, to realize that you have no hope in this life for salvation other than in Jesus Christ. So that's the evangelism, the essential elements of evangelism. Notice verses 18 through 19, and we'll see the excuses of why people can't be saved or why they don't submit to the word of Christ. Verse 18 says, but I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. And Paul is here in verse 18 and verse 19. He's kind of acting like both sides of a conversation. He's asking questions. He does this quite a bit in this letter. Asks questions and then answers them. And he uses the little Greek term here in verse 18 that lets us know that the answer to this question is no. And he does that quite a bit throughout this letter. But another thing that we see in this, so we know that, well, when he asked the question, surely they have never heard, have they? We know from the way the sentence is constructed that the answer is no. Yes, they have heard. And we also see the application or the use of a secondary application. Psalm 19. That's what this quote is from. That was our call to worship this morning. And this is, really taken from the first four verses of Psalm 19. Notice that it says, verse 1, Psalm 19, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. And here's what's quoted in Romans chapter 10, verse 4. And their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. Still speaking about the heavens. In them, he has placed a tent for the sun. But Paul here uses this section, this psalm, in a different way than what it's written here. The primary application of this is that it's showing us that the glory of God is in the heavens. The glory of God is in the creation, and it goes out, and you have to, like the Israelites were, be willfully ignorant of the fact that there is a God who created everything that we see here, to not believe, when you look at the creation, there's only one option. Somebody, something greater than us, made all this. It's not possible. Other words, and that's what that psalm is getting at. Paul uses a secondary application of that to show that the Word is necessary for salvation. The Word has gone out to the world. The Word has gone out, just like the creation is declaring the glory of God. God's Word and the fact that people are hearing it declares the glory of God also. And that first use of Psalm 19 is showing that the natural revelation shows that God exists. That's the creation, things that we see. Paul is saying that the special revelation, the Word of God, is what is necessary for salvation. Those who have heard the Word are without excuse. They're like those who witness creation and then deny that there is a God. They're without excuse. Any person can see that God has created this. The probability of God not creating it is too infinitesimally small to believe that. But then after the hearing, there needs to be a decision. Do I believe it or not? And Israel, as a nation, has chosen to go by their own righteousness from following the law instead of the righteousness that is revealed in Christ. So the first excuse is that they have never heard. The nation of Israel, however, at Paul's time had certainly heard. The word had spread throughout everywhere where the Jews were that somebody had come. He had claimed to be God. He died and he was risen again. We can see that from 1 Corinthians 15 in particular, that there were plenty of eyewitnesses to the fact that Christ had risen again and that he in his life had done miracles and claimed to be God. There was a lot of witness of who Christ was. But the next excuse we see is in verse 19. And he says, but I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? First Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. And again, we have that use of that Greek term. The Greek term is may, that he inserts into the first half of verse 19, that shows that the answer to his question is no. Surely Israel did not know, did they? No, they did know. So it's kind of a double negative. Yes, they know. They have heard. But they are not knowing, like it says in verse 3, for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Remember from last time, that term for not knowing is that willful ignorance. They are disregarding it. They hear it, they disregard it. Some of us might have experience with our kids doing that kind of thing, or our dogs. You say something to your dog, you know they hear you, and they go the other way. That's what that is, not knowing, disregarding, willfully being ignorant. They should have known. They have the entire Old Testament that points to Christ. They have all those things from Romans 9, 4 and 5, those eight things that point to Jesus as the Christ. They disregarded it. And not only that, but the Bible says that there would be a time of rejection. The Old Testament is filled with this idea that there will be a time of rejection, there will be a time of restoration. Every chapter that Paul quotes from the Old Testament in this section is a chapter that is like that. Israel will reject God, they will reject Christ, but one day they will be restored. So they should have heeded the word and not rejected him. They should have put themselves under the word of Christ. They should have known that salvation was always by faith. Abraham was saved by faith. We know that. Genesis tells us that clearly in the story of Abraham. Psalm 51:7, God desires a contrite heart over a sacrifice. He wants your heart to be broken for him more than he wants you to bring a sacrifice for him. And the Israelites, of course, knew that they had to bring these sacrifices for there to be an atonement for their sin. So if they were trying to keep the law in order to be righteous, well, something's wrong. If you have to bring a sacrifice to cover for your sin, then you're not keeping the law perfectly. And therefore, you have a problem with your theory that you can create your own righteousness. And notice verse 19 that it says, first, Moses says. There's there's good evidence for the fact that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. As we've talked about, if you do any kind of study in who wrote the books of the Bible, you're liable to come across a theory called the document theory that says that several different people wrote the first five books of the Bible. Well, again, interpreting scripture with scripture, here Moses says, and that quote is from Deuteronomy 32. And that's the song of Moses after he's done delivering his sermon about the law to the children of Israel, giving them the law the second time, hence the name of the book Deuteronomy, giving the law again to the generation that had grown up and will go into the promised land. He has a song, and that's towards the end of the book. And it's about Israel's disobedience, but it looks forward again to the time of Israel's deliverance. Eventually they will return to God, Deuteronomy 32:39. If we turn there, Deuteronomy 32, and this quote, we see some interesting things about what Paul is quoting here. Deuteronomy 32:21 says, "They have made me jealous with what is not God. They provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation." Paul is quoting the second half of verse 21. But it says that in the first half, it says that the Israelites made God jealous because of idolatry. They made me jealous with what is not God. So he makes them jealous. He is going to make them jealous by what is not a nation. The Gentile people are not a nation. They come from all the nations. They don't have the things that Israel had, being called out as a people, being made into a nation by God. That's not the Gentiles. They are a non-nation. And then he says that they made God angry because they worshiped a God without understanding. Their God was made of wood or metal or whatever it is. It's not really a God. It's just a thing. It doesn't have any kind of understanding. And the last part of verse 21 says, "I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation," with a nation without understanding, something that's not really a nation, just like the idols aren't really a God. And Jesus predicts also that Gentile people would be saved. John 10:16 says that Jesus has sheep from another fold, not just the Jewish fold, but those are the Gentile people that he is talking about. God would use these sheep, this sheep from another fold, to make the original sheep jealous. And so far we've had the five essentials of evangelism: ascending, preaching, hearing, believing, and calling on the Lord. And we've had two excuses: not hearing and not knowing. And now we have two examples of a response to that evangelism. Verse 21 says, "And Isaiah is very bold and says, 'I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me.'" And this is the first example, of course, people who believed what was being said to them. They put themselves under the hearing. And this quote, Isaiah 65 and verse 1, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. Once again, another chapter that's all about Israel's rebellion, their eventual return to God through Christ, and then into the millennial kingdom. Isaiah 65 verse 1 says that God permitted himself to be found. He said, here am I, and the people respond. Those who respond, they place themselves under the good news, and they're saved. God says, here am I, and then they believe that that is God talking to them, and they are saved people. And this results in a changed life, repenting of sin. Another interesting thing about this quote that you see here, it may not, in your version of the Bible, if you turn to Isaiah 65, verse 1, it may not match exactly with what we see here. And that's because Paul is quoting from the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament. And Paul uses that extensively throughout the book of Romans. And in fact, the Septuagint is used by quite a few of the writers of the New Testament, and it's quoted about 160 times in the New Testament. And 13 of those times it's referred to as Scripture when it's quoted. So that should give us a lot of confidence in our English Bible. Although it's a translation, the Septuagint was a translation as well, and that's referred to as Scripture. So we can have confidence that if we're using a good literal translation of the original languages, that we have the Word of God. But he makes himself manifest to the people here, and this reminds us of, or reminded me anyway, of the Mount of Transfiguration when Christ went up on the mountain with his three closest apostles, Peter, James, and John, and he made himself manifest to them on that mountain. He made his glory come out so that they could see it. And that's what God is doing here in this verse. He made himself manifest to the Gentile people. He didn't have to do that, but he did it. Out of his own sovereignty, he revealed himself to Gentile people. And he does that through the word of Christ. He calls through the preaching of his word, through the reading of his word, through the word of Christ somehow. We hear it or understand it and respond, and that is salvation. Verse 21, however, gives us another example. And it says, but as for Israel, he says, all the day long, speaking of God speaking to Israel, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. And this quote is from Isaiah 65 and verse 2. And it says, we can see why he made himself manifest to the other people here in that section. He made himself manifest to the Gentiles, to the sheep from the other fold, because of the idolatry of the Israelite people. But God doesn't just cast them away, doesn't just not care about them anymore. It says here that he, all day long I have stretched out my hands to this disobedient and obstinate people. He still reaches out to them continuously, but they did not heed the word. They did not put themselves under the word. Instead, we know from earlier in the chapter, they tried to create their own righteousness by following their own thoughts. And we see that in Isaiah 65. Turn there real quick. Isaiah 65 and verse 1, it says, I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. That's their first example of a response to evangelism. They found God. God permitted himself to be found. He said, or it says the rest of verse 1, I said, here am I, to a nation which did not call on my name. Verse 2, I have spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good, following their own thoughts. The NAS says, following their own thoughts. That's creating their own means of righteousness. Heeding the word of Christ, obeying the word of Christ, means that you're obeying the one who is calling you. You're obeying what you hear. Establishing your own righteousness or following your own thoughts means that you're obeying your own thoughts, the thoughts that are in your mind that you have dreamed up, not what someone else is telling you. And that is a real problem. And this is humanism in the extreme, trying to create your own righteous standard, not following God's standard. And we can take away from this that God is merciful to us even after we hear and respond to the hearing of His word. We're not perfect people. That's the whole message of Romans 6 through 8 and Romans 5, in fact, as well. The second half says that we're, even after we are saved, we're not perfect people. We have a sin nature, and God continuously stretches out His hand to us to keep us from falling. Jude 24 and 25 can assure us of that. He stretches out His hand to us when we sin. But we also need to hear His call in our lives as Christians and respond to that. Whether it's the conviction of sin, the Holy Spirit, God's Word promises us that the Holy Spirit was sent to convict us of sin. If we have sin in our lives and we have that conviction that the Holy Spirit is pointing it out to us, we need to obey that hearing and repent of our sin. If God is leading us to help people and we're busy doing our own thing, but He wants us to help someone, we should obey that word. We should heed that word. If He wants us to speak a word of encouragement to somebody, we should do that. If He wants us to speak a word of correction to someone, we should do that as well. We should use our gifts that He has graciously given us to do things for Him, even if they're difficult things. We should obey. But the main thing to remember is that we must be clean in order to have fellowship, in order to have God talking to us, not that He's talking in an audible voice, but for Him to prompt us in this way, then we have to have fellowship with Him. And the only way that we have fellowship with Him is if we are clean from sin. We keep a short sin list with God. It's like being in that garden. When you see the weeds pop up, you pull them out. They're easy to get rid of when they're small. But the longer you let them go, the harder they are to pull out. It's the same way in our lives. We need to get rid of that sin when we see it, because the longer we keep that sin, the dimmer and dimmer and dimmer that calling is, and it's further and further and further away, and we eventually aren't going to hear the correction, and God has a way of dealing with that as well. But we need to repent immediately when He is trying to convict us of sin, and then we can do great things for the Lord. And this is just the way it is for Israel. When they repent of their sin of rejecting Jesus Christ, they will do great things for the Lord. He's going to, when they accept Jesus Christ as the Messiah, God is going to institute the millennial kingdom on this earth, and great things will happen for us all the people who are there. And we know from this whole section and in chapter 8, in addition to that, we know that the people who are going into that millennial kingdom are righteous. They heed this word, that the word of Christ. They place themselves under the word of Christ, and then they therefore receive the righteousness of God through faith in Christ. So today we've had evangelism, excuses, and examples. We need to hear God's call to us even after we're saved. Don't make excuses. We have the Word of God right before us for salvation, as well as for our spiritual lives after being saved. Respond to the calling. And if that's whether He's convicting us of sin or wants to use us for service, respond to God's call. When He says, "Here am I," say, just like little Samuel did, say, "Here I am, Lord, use me how you want to." So we should obey the calling and live a life that's pleasing to Him. Let's pray.